wanted to really talk about the other person that features in this passage. So Jesus is in the desert, and the other person in this passage is the devil. So it's slightly unfashionable to talk about the devil in church these days, I feel. And often, when we see the devil portrayed, it's either as a cherub, red cherub with horns and a tail, or it's in popular series like Lucifer, which is on the other side of the screen there, where the devil is a character in a fictional series alongside other characters such as vampires and goblins and other fictional characters like that. And so in either representation, you don't get the impression that the devil is a real being, a real entity. And I feel that perhaps the unfashionability of talking about the devil is because it sounds slightly medieval and not compatible with a modern belief system. But actually, what we see from this passage and in other places in the Bible is that the devil is real. And so we need to think about that, we need to bear that in mind, and that's one of the things we can take away from the passage. On the next slide, as we'll see, we need to have a word of caution, and this comes from the Screwtape Letters. I don't know if anybody's ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I really recommend them. They're funny, but they're also very enlightening. It's a very good book. It's quite small as well, which might appeal to some of you, not too thick. And this is something that C.S. Lewis says about the devils. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So we need to have a word of caution. We need to be aware that the devil exists, but we don't want to have an unhealthy interest in the devil. And the Christian church at various times has fallen into both errors, really. So in the medieval times, they were obsessed with the devil and everything was the devil's fault and nobody took any responsibility for anything that they did because it was the devil that made them do it. And as I said, in modern times, it seems slightly incompatible with what we regard as our modern beliefs. So, first of all, we need to understand that the devil is real, but he is limited in power. So he is the tempter, the distraction, the quick fix and the shortcut, and he persists in placing temptations in our way and inviting us to turn from loving God. That's the power he has, but that is all the power he has. So, now we've talked about that, we'll move on to our next point that I wanted to bring out of today's passage, which is when does temptation come? And as we can see from the passage, it comes when Jesus was weak. It's often true, however, that in the same way with Jesus, it can come after a major life event where we might be on quite a spiritual high. So it follows directly on from Jesus' baptism, and actually there's a link made in a lot of the Gospels between the two, as if the two are connected. So Jesus had been declared as the Son of God, the Holy Spirit had descended on him as a dove, and he was in a very powerful spiritual place. And sometimes we can feel invulnerable at those times and also not be on our guard for what the devil might be putting in front of us. And so that's another time to think about. But actually, most of the time, the devil will come to us when we're weak. So we know that Jesus had been fasting. He had a prolonged fast, 40 days, it says. It depends who you talk to and what you read as to whether that was he didn't drink or eat, or whether he only drank, or whether he foraged for food in the desert. But nevertheless, if he was dependent on what he could find to eat in the desert, I dare say he would have been fairly hungry. And so the devil, so Jesus is weak. He's physically weak from the fast, but he'd also be mentally vulnerable. So it's interesting when you read about what starvation can do to the brain. And there's been a couple of studies that have been done quite a long time ago, probably because you wouldn't be allowed to do them today, where they've actually starved people to see what happened to them. So one was back in the 40s, I think, where they starved volunteers from the military. Volunteers might have been in inverted commas, you never know. And they starved them for 6 months. So luckily that didn't mean they couldn't eat anything. They halved their intake. And what they found was that those men experienced a radical change to their mood. They felt very depressed and they felt very anxious and irritable. And in another study, what they found was that people who've had a prolonged fasting have reduced comprehension, so reduced ability to understand, reduced concentration, and a reduced decision making or judgment due to their starvation. So Jesus, yes, would have been physically weak, but he would have been mentally vulnerable as well. And that's what the devil knew, and that's where the devil picks on us. He knows our weak spots, and he will target them, and he will invariably aim for them. And so we need to know where our weak spots are, and if we're not sure, maybe we can work backwards from what we're most often tempted by, maybe. So we need to know our weak spots. We need to be on guard, because that's where the devil will tempt us. So let's look at what temptation looks like. It looks like these three things, which we're going to go through in turn. The first one is satisfying our desires. Jesus' desire at this point, probably fairly obviously, would have been food. He was starving. It says in the Bible, if we look at the next slide, it says, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It's probably the biggest understatement you've read for a while. I think when I look at synonyms of hungry, actually, he probably would have been ravenous, he would have been starving, he would have been famished. And the devil comes to him and talks about bread. So he says to him, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, look at that lovely bread. Just imagine that lovely bread. It's come out of the oven. It's warm. It's crispy on the outside. You break it open. It's soft and fluffy. It smells delicious. Is anybody feeling hungry yet? So he brings before him this image of bread at a time when he's absolutely starving to try and tempt him with it. But what he's actually doing is he's tempting Jesus to misuse his power. So in his baptism, the Holy Spirit would have given Jesus power. And that power was not to satisfy his own needs. So he had the power, just as Moses did in the desert with the Israelites, to produce manna for the needs of the Israelites. But Jesus was tempted to use this power for his own good. He could make bread if he wanted to out of stones, but that would be a misuse. That was not what his power was given to him for. So that's the real temptation here, is to tempt Jesus to misuse his power. And Jesus responds by saying, we don't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from God. And what he's saying is, we depend on God. I depend on God. I don't depend on myself for what I need. God will provide what I need. And that's what he's telling the devil. And in the desert with the Israelites, where they were given manna, they demanded that manna as proof that God was with them. If God is with us, he needs to show us by giving us food. And we've been talking about God with us, haven't we, Emmanuel, at Christmas. And it's saying, Jesus saying, I know God's with me. I don't need to prove it. I know he's with me and I trust him, and he will provide for what I need. And that's what we need to remember as well. So that's the first thing. It's about satisfying our desires. The second one is self-validation. So the devil says, if you say that you depend on God and that he will do what you need, then prove it. Go to the top of the temple, throw yourself down. You say God's your father, you're the Son of God. Then your father will do what fathers should, and he will protect you, won't let you get hurt by doing that. And it's about him tempting Jesus to say, look, I'm the Son of God, and be tempted to prove it, to validate himself by doing that. But it goes beyond that. Again, it's got more to it, this temptation. It goes beyond that, because if the devil is saying to Jesus, if your father loves you, he won't let you get hurt if you throw yourself off the temple. Well, it's a logical step then for the temptation to think, well, why would my father then want me to die on the cross? It's it starts to try to plant a seed of doubt into Jesus' mind that God's plan for him and God's will for him might not be right. Because it doesn't make sense. If God loves him and God says he'd protect him, why would he let him die on the cross? Maybe I've got this wrong. And that's what the devil's trying to do. And did you notice that the psalm we had read today was the psalm that the devil quotes from in the passage in Luke? And it shows, one, that the devil knows his scripture, but also that it can be misused. He misuses that scripture. That psalm is not about God protecting his Messiah. It's about God protecting his people at a time when they were under great oppression. So he takes it out of context and he misuses it to tempt Jesus to start to doubt that God has the best plans for him and that God's will is what is right for his life. But Jesus says, we don't test God. I trust God because I know he loves me, and we know that he is faithful and he will do the best for us, even though that sometimes will lead us through struggle and hard times. We can trust him. So that's what Jesus is saying in response to that temptation. And then the third one is gain without the pain. So the final temptation that we hear about is the devil offering Jesus sovereignty over the whole world, in effect. He's saying, I'm sovereign over the whole world. He is at that point for a limited period of time, and he can give that to whoever he wants. Now, ultimately, God's will, what God's plan for our world is that Jesus would be our king, that Jesus would be king over the whole world and everybody would know him, and we would all be in the right relationship with God. So that is God's plan, for Jesus to be sovereign. So what the devil here is saying is, well, you know, I can do that for you and you don't have to go to all that trouble of dying on a cross. You know what, I can give you a little shortcut here to being sovereign over the whole world. You know, why go through all that nastiness of the crucifixion in order to achieve what ultimately you and God want? It's just a small matter of having to worship me, but you know, maybe the end justify the means. Maybe you could do a little evil but get great good come from it. Very tempting for Jesus to think like that, and also very tempting for us to think, is there a shortcut to what I want to achieve, even if that shortcut it involves me sinning or doing something that I know isn't right? And it can be very costly for us sometimes to be a follower of Jesus, to stand up and be counted as a Christian, to meet God's standards can be quite costly. And sometimes it feels easier to just go with the flow, and that temptation to take that shortcut involving, you know, doing something a little bit wrong, but look what comes out of that little bit of evil. But Jesus says, no, we need to stick with what God's plan is. God's plan is salvation through this way, and that sin is not going to achieve that right end. All these temptations that we've looked at involve obedience of some kind or another, and it's the same with us. So when God allows us to be tempted, he's not trying to find out how we'll do. He's not trying to find out something about us that he doesn't know. He knows what's in our hearts. In a way, what he's doing is allowing us to find out what's in our hearts, so that we can learn about ourselves, but also about his love and his power and his faithfulness if we are obedient to him. So our last question is, how can we resist temptation? And the example of Jesus is through knowing the scripture and knowing God. And he uses all his scripture, comes from the book of Deuteronomy, which inevitably draws comparisons with what was going on in Deuteronomy, which was the Israelites in the desert. And you've already talked about some of the comparisons there. They were in the desert for 40 years. Jesus is in the desert for 40 days. There was bread and manna. There was testing God. There was a testing obedience to God. But I also think that the use of Jesus's quotes from Deuteronomy shows us something else. So we might think it's easy for Jesus to be able to quote from the Bible because he's probably got some God-given ability to have the Bible on tap, because he's God and he's man, but he's also God. You know, it's like he's got a little photographic memory and he can just pull them out of the Bible, and you know, we haven't got that ability. But in fact, we need to remember that Jesus was fully human, and he would have had to have memorized things from the Bible just as we would. And it's interesting that those quotes from Deuteronomy are part of something that the Jewish people would have said over and over and over again as a child and as an adult. So they come from a prayer called the Shema. And it's interesting for me that we also have that in our service today. So at the beginning of the service, Jean provided a summary of the law. The first commandment is this, the second commandment is this, these are the greatest commandments. That's basically what the Shema is. And in the Jewish faith, it's a religious commitment to repeat the Shema in the morning and in the evening. And children would have been taught to say that before bed, do their prayers before bed, which often their parents do with their children anyway. And so those passages would have been very much at the forefront of Jesus' mind, because he'd memorised them by heart. A bit like in our children's groups today, we encourage the children to learn the Lord's Prayer. And we could use some of the Lord's Prayer like Jesus did, couldn't we? We could say, give us today our daily bread, if the devil tempts us to provide for ourselves. No, ask God to give us what we need every day. Or we could say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil when the devil is tempting us. These are things that we've got on the top of our mind because we say them so often that we've been able to memorize them. And so we've got the same resources, if we choose to have them, as Jesus had, that ability to memorize and through repetition have things at our disposal that we can use to combat the temptations that we get. I don't know if you've got any favourite verses from the Bible. It occurred to me that maybe there's a reason why certain verses are your favourite. Two of the verses that I often remember are resist the devil and he will flee from you, which is one of the verses. When you're feeling tempted or being attacked, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Very easy to remember. And then the other one I like is do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's word for word, but it's probably good enough for the purposes of what I need to use it for. So these are just things that I've memorized or remembered, and a lot of what I remember comes from songs, from worship songs and hymns as well. So there are many ways that we have things at our disposal that we can use, and it's not that we need to be Jesus to be able to do that. So in conclusion, the devil will tempt us. We can't prevent that. We can't stop him tempting us. But what we do about it is in our control. I like this quote from Martin Luther, which says, temptations, of course, cannot be avoided. But because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. So temptations are a bit like birds. They fly over, but we don't have to invite them to make their home on our heads. We can, you know, watch them fly on by. So that's one way that we need to be on our guard. They will come. We can't prevent that. But what we do about them is our choice. And Thomas Aquinas says that Jesus' temptation was both an example to us and a warning, so that we know that these things can be our experience as well. So what we need to do really is take some lessons from Jesus' self-defense handbook, which is on our final slide. So we need to know God's word. We need to be ready for Satan's or the devil's attacks. And we need to make wise choices that don't lead to sin. And one of the songs that we're going to sing today is called Purify My Heart. And it shows us what happens when we stand up to temptation, when we resist temptation, when we come through times of testing. It's like being purified into gold and silver. So these things are struggles for us, but they also produce something valuable in us as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are with us and that your Holy Spirit is with us and that you have given us your word to help us to live the way that you want us to live and we want to live. We ask that you would help us to be on our guard for temptations and be able to resist them with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Vicky.
Let's just spend a few minutes of